Okay, the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. Chapter 27. We're going to do as we've been doing the last couple of days, that is, reading a whole chapter without much of any kind of comment, and then going back and making comments on individual verses as I feel I have something of value to say about them. Some of the verses I have nothing in particular to say. Some of them explain themselves, need no comment. Others might need a little bit of opening up in order to get the meaning out of them. Chapter 27, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. A stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever hideth her hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself or betrays itself. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waiteth for his on his master shall be honored. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will his foolishness, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation? The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens. Okay, there's quite a few verses in this chapter that I'd like to draw your attention to. The first two have to do with boastfulness. One of them, the first, has to do with boasting of the future, your plans for the future. And the second has to do with just boasting and praising yourself for whatever it is you think you're praiseworthy for. And in both cases, it says not to do it. In the one case, don't boast about the future because you don't know what the future holds. The second case, let someone else praise you instead of your own self. If someone else praises you, then that's fine. There's no reason for you to dislike that or to wish that it wouldn't be. The Apostle Paul praised certain people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, "In this I praise you, that you remember me in all things." But later on in the chapter he said, "In this I don't praise you, that when you come together, you're not really taking the Lord's Supper as you should." So there's a place for praising people. Praising people simply means to acknowledge the good things in them. The Bible says we should give honor to whom honor is due. And it's And it's all right to praise people, but to praise yourself is not wise. If you praise yourself, you might convince people that you're something great, but you'll never quite know if it's because you convinced them or if it's because it's really true. But if you let another praise you, then know that the opinion of yourself, that the praise comes from an objective source. Boast not yourself of tomorrow in verse 1 actually is very similar to what we read in the 4th chapter of James, where it says, go to now. Ye that say today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And he says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor which appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For she ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And that's James chapter 4. Verses 13 through 17. So the idea is we don't know what tomorrow holds. We shouldn't put our trust or our boast or our confidence in tomorrow. We have today only given to us, and we should make sure that we are being good stewards of the moment by moment experience that God gives us and not put too much of our hopes in the future. Now, as far as making plans for the future, there's no problem with that. There's nothing wrong with plans as long as we realize that it's what we do today that is going to have something to do with our greatness and usefulness to God today. It's not what we're going to do someday. In verse 3, a stone is heavy and the sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. I know this is true because a lot of times in discipleship schools we have to deal with students who have emotional upsets and when wrath is among them, and especially when it's not a justified sort of thing, it's a heavy thing. And the leaders don't like to have to deal with that kind of stuff, but it's just a burden that we have to bear in discipling people. That it's burdensome to have to deal with individuals who get angry and make it hard to relate. And then it says in verse 4 that wrath and anger are both cruel and outrageous, but envy apparently is worse than those. Now, verses 5 and 6 talk about the need for rebuke for each other in relationships. And verse 17 also does. In verse 5 it says, open rebuke is better than secret love, meaning that you might feel like you won't rebuke someone because you love them, so you'll keep it a secret that you're offended by them. But it's better to openly rebuke a person than to love them and keep and hold your peace and keep the secret, basically, what you're feeling. And it says, because in verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The secret love corresponds to the kisses of the enemy. A person may feel like they're doing the loving thing by not rebuking their child, for instance, or another brother, but they are not doing the loving thing that way, because it's better to inflict wounds of healing than to not confront sin that needs to be confronted. And verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so also a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend, meaning that when two men interact together, two people interact in relationship, that they sharpen each other. They can see things about each other that need to be sharpened up, and of course they serve to correct each other. And also, there's another verse like it that we were reading in this chapter. Let's see if we can find it quickly. I don't have it marked or anything, but I guess I can't find it. Well, the one about the man's face, verse 19. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Now what that means is, just like you can see your reflection of your face in the water, so you can see a reflection of yourself by dealing with other people. You can see your own faults in other people. You become sensitive when someone else is impatient, or when someone else is rude, or when someone else is unkind. But then you can sit back and reflect and see yourself in that too. And it's so relationships with other brothers are one of the things that we see a lot of advocating here in the book of Proverbs, in this chapter particularly. There's need for relationships. There's need for us to be in the position to receive open rebuke. There's need for us to receive faithful wounds from friends, healing wounds. There's need for us to have ourselves sharpened as iron sharpens iron by interaction with others. And also to see ourselves see ourselves reflected in others as we relate with them. And so we see all these things about relationships right there. And then it's going back several verses from that. In verse 7 it says, the full soul loatheth honeycomb. That means if you're really full, you won't even like anything. You won't want any dessert. If you're full, a honeycomb will be something that doesn't sound good to you at all, though it's a very sweet thing. But to the hungry soul, even bitter things are sweet. I know that there are many things that I don't like to eat very much that are good for me to eat. And sometimes one of my ways of getting myself to eat them is to break a fast by eating those things. Because I know that after I fast, everything sounds good. Whenever I haven't eaten for a full day, anything sounds good, and that's a good time for me to eat something that I don't normally like very much, but which I know is good for me and that I should, because it sort of breaks the ice. It kind of gets me, I can eat it and get a good impression of it, because every bitter thing is sweet to the hungry person. Now, I suppose this could transfer also to spiritual things, that when people are saturated, I guess is a way to say it, when there's an area saturated with the Word of God, a lot of times there's no appreciation for the Word of God. In America, for example, as Keith Green pointed out, there's something like one minister for every 200 people in America or something like that, and yet the churches are practically empty in many cases, and a lot of people don't go to church and they don't care because there's such an availability, there's such a glut, such a saturation of the Word of God. Everyone's familiar with it. And they're like full souls, and though there may be honeycombs about, they're too full to appreciate them. Whereas in other countries, we know, to the hungry, every bitter thing is sweet. There are pastors that we wouldn't listen to twice because we might be too boring or not. They don't have anything profound enough to say, but the same men would be eaten up alive by hungry souls in third world countries that don't have any exposure to the gospel. Because we don't appreciate things when we have too much of it. So distribution of the blessings that we have, of course, will help us be more appreciative too. When we are rich and when we have all things, we don't appreciate anything very much. I know that I went through a time where I had all the money I wanted provided for me. This is back when my second wife was killed, that I got an insurance settlement and I got some benefits from the government and things, it's like all of a sudden I didn't have to work anymore. I just had as much money as I could use. And at times like that, $10 or $20 here, they just didn't make any difference at all. I could go out and eat and you know, take several people out and buy it for all of them. And I just didn't even think anything about that because I was so glutted. But, you know, at times like other times, most of the time in my life, like now, where it's not that way and where we don't have that kind of excessive money, then every little thing, you know, my wife, one day several weeks ago, we were so low on money that she was going to walk down to the Beach Junction Market and she wanted to buy a piece of gum for 3 cents. And so she had a penny because she only had two. I searched through my pockets and I didn't. No, she had one and I had one. We got two pennies between us. And she scoured the house to find even one penny more. She couldn't find it. So she prayed that she'd find one. Now, I'm not saying the Lord would care whether she has gum or not, but apparently the Lord cares about making us happy to some degree. And she prayed that the Lord would help her to find a penny. And as she walked down there, she found two pennies in the parking lot of the thing. But the thing is that those two pennies, or three pennies she found, those three pennies were like finding a treasure, you know. To the hungry soul, even every little bitter thing is sweet. And we learn to be so thankful for small things when we're poor. Whereas when we're rich, we're thankful for very little. It's the mark of a spoiled child that knows how to be thankful for anything that he receives. And he only complains that he doesn't have more. And that is the way we become when we're full. Oh, it says about the Jews in Deuteronomy, it says, when I fed them to the full. In Jeremiah it says, when I fed them to the full, then they went out and committed adultery. Instead of just being grateful to God and being more enamored with him because he'd done so, provided for them so abundantly, then They just took advantage and went out and did and indulged themselves even more. So we see that being full does not necessarily bring satisfaction. In fact, it often dulls our appreciation for everything. Whereas when we're poor or when we're hungry, every little thing is appreciated. Okay. Verse... There's another verse about counsel and friendship. Actually, verses 9 and 10 talk about friendship. Verse 9 says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. The actual wording of that verse is a little difficult, but the concept is easy enough to grab out of it, that hearty counsel from a friend is like, is pleasant, like the smell of perfume or ointment. Then the next verse, thy friend and thy father's friend forsake not. In other words, be faithful to your friends and to the friends of the family. And it says, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. I'm not sure how all those thoughts tie together, to tell you the truth. When it says, don't go into your brother's house in the day of thy calamity, I think what it's saying is that when you're in trouble, don't go to your brother because you'll just tax his patience. But or it might be saying, in fact, that you'd be better off going to a friend because your brother will not necessarily be loyal to you. He's just related, but your friend and your father's friend will be faithful to you. A friend close is better than a brother far off. But to tell you the truth, I can't very adequately sort through all those ideas for you and make a just one flow of thought. But the obvious thing there is that you're supposed to maintain friendships and hope, and the loss of a friend is the loss of something of value. Verse 12 and verse 13, both are found elsewhere. Verse 12 is found in almost exactly the same words in chapter 22 and verse 3. Verse 13 is found in chapter 20 and verse 16. So we don't need to make comments about those. We covered those already. Verse 14, he that blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. Most people who've lived in community or gone to some camp or someplace where there's been a lot of Christians living together and had early schedule have heard this verse, or because it's often quoted in situations like that. The brothers go around blessing each other loudly early in the morning when the other brothers don't feel like waking up. It's counted like a curse. In other words, you may intend it well. You may intend to bless your brother, but maybe you could bless him better by just letting him sleep. It's more of a curse to bless him with a loud voice in the morning like that. About the contentious woman, in verses 15 and 16, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. This is almost exactly like chapter 19, verse 13. But this goes on in verse 16, say, whosoever hides her hides the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which betrayeth itself. The ointment of his right hand must refer to perfume that you've got on your hand, maybe because you were putting it on your face or something, and you used your hand, and your hand also smells now. It's like trying to hide that smell. How do you hide it? You can't. The smell betrays itself. And said a contentious woman, a man can't hide it. I've known a lot of Christians whose wives are very contentious and all, and of course it's a great embarrassment to people to have such a wife as that. Sorry to say, but it is. And yet it's a hard thing to hide. The last, verse 22, I know needs explanation, but I can't give it. Different translations have rendered it differently, and it really doesn't come out very clear in any of them. There's some very difficult words in that one. But it seems to be braying a fool with a mortar among the wheat with a pestle. You have the New American Standard on your lap, don't you, there? What does it say on verse 22?
Verse 22 says, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet its folly will not depart from him.
Okay, so it's talking about grinding wheat in a mortar, grinding it into flour, in other words. And it says, a fool requires so much discipline that even that kind of severe treatment won't change him. You know, earlier it said that it takes 100 stripes to get a lesson into a fool. Here it's actually talking about grinding him like into powder. If you reduce him to his irreducible minimum components, just grind him down to dust, you still won't get rid of his problem because he's a fool through and through. Verses 23 through 27 seem to be one flow of thought, which is unusual in this section of Proverbs to have several verses that come to each other. But this has to do with diligence. Remember, there's quite a bit in the Proverbs about diligence and slothfulness. But it's specifically diligence to take care of sheep. And as I read this, what it really speaks to me about is our responsibility in shepherding other people, whether we're shepherding our children or our wives, or whether we're pastors shepherding a group of people. In many cases, we have the opportunity and the responsibility before God to shepherd other people, to say nothing of actual sheep. Most of us don't shepherd sheep. But it says, be diligent to know the state of thy flocks and to look well to thy herds. And I think of this as being stressing the importance of a pastor or of a man in a shepherding position over his family or over any area of authority to be aware of the condition of his sheep. That's one reason why these weekly counseling sessions, even though sometimes there won't be much to talk about, we just need to keep tabs on the sheep and see how people are doing. And we need to look well to the state. That is, keep track of their condition. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation? The hay appears, and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And you shall have goat's milk, and so forth. Now, what he's saying, apparently, is that your flocks are going to be the only thing that really provides security for your future. That the hills and the herbs and things which you can eat, those come and go. Also, riches have an end. Riches disappear eventually. You spend them up. The vegetables and such, and they come and go. They have their seasons. But your sheep and your goats will provide meat and milk and all and food for you and wool. You'll be taken care of by those. He's saying essentially that that's where you should invest your time in nurturing up your flocks, because that's where the real security is. Now, of course, for us who don't shepherd actual sheep but shepherd people, it applies also. A man's security is in the body of Christ. At least mine is, to a great degree. I mean, it's Christ, but the idea is that I know that I don't need insurance. I know that I don't need some kind of a retirement plan where people in the world would be needing those things. Those things are not very reliable anyway. But even if they were, I don't need those things, because I know that when I get old, I'll be part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ will take care of me, just as I expect to take care of other old people in the body of Christ. You know, that it's just the body of Christ is a continuing flock that will always have provision in for its members and for its shepherds also. Same with your children. If you raise your children correctly, then they also become a source of security in the future in harder times. That at least a rightly related family, the children eventually take care of their old parents, according to the Scripture. It says that if any widow has children, they should take care of her. And it's in that context that it says if any man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. That means his older... It's not talking about his children in that case. It's talking about his old widowed mother and grandmother and people like that in his family who can't take care of themselves anymore. And so there is security in the flock. God gives you a responsibility, and as you conduct yourself wisely and diligently in that responsibility, whether it be in a home or in a ministry, there will be security in your obedience and in your diligence to the thing that God gives you. You take care of the sheep, they'll take care of you. That's what it says there. Same with the goats. Now, chapter 28. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous hold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Or by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state of the land shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden, or men hide. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding or lacks understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days, meaning hating bribes. He'll last longer if he doesn't take bribes. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved. He that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread. But he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. But he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother, and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. With wicked rulers. And verse 2, for instance, is the first place we can really find a reference to wicked rulers. For the transgressions of man, many are the princes thereof. What this means, basically, is that there are many people, many princes, who increase the transgression of a land. But a wise man, a man of understanding, if a man is in leadership, who is of understanding, he shall prolong the state of it. Now, going on further down, it says in verse 12, when the righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. And then also over in verse 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. We know when wickedness arises, there is always a bunch of people who have to go underground. The righteous have to hide when the wicked are in power. And in the early church, for instance, the Christians went into the catacombs to hide when wicked men were in power. In Russia today, the Christians meet underground because of the wicked in power. In our country, there are wicked in power, but it's not the kind of wickedness that persecutes Christians yet. In time, it may be, in which case we have to consider going underground too, because righteous have to hide when the wicked are in power. It says in verse 15, as a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. Most of the Proverbs are pretty optimistic about rulers and speak well of them. Solomon himself was a ruler and said a lot of positive things about the king himself. But he also acknowledges there are wicked rulers and that the land is in sorrow when the wicked are in charge. Now, some of these other verses that don't make reference specifically to rulers might also be intended to apply to rulers, like the first one. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked man is always paranoid. Even when no one's chasing him, he's running. Because he's got an evil conscience. And fear is a result of that. But the righteous person is not afraid of anything. He's got a clean conscience and he's not afraid. Then, going down to verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Again, this could apply to rulers as well as individuals, that a ruler who keeps the law of God will not let the wicked stand before him, even though they might be good allies to him and his government. If they're wicked men, he won't tolerate them. We saw in Psalm 101 that David said that about his rulership in verses 4 and following. Actually, even earlier. In Psalm 101, verse 3, he said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. But they that dwell with me, he that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Now, that's the way David felt about his rulership. He was to, as ruler, he was to eliminate wicked people and not bring them before him as counselors or in his court at all. In modern governments, usually people are chosen for cabinet positions and government positions and advisory positions, not off of their moral lives, but on the basis of their smarts. But David and here Solomon suggest that it's better to pick people on a moral basis. A king who forsakes the law will praise the wicked, but a godly king, a godly person, will contend with the wicked. Now that doesn't only apply to kings, and nor does it say kings there in Proverbs. It's just something that may apply to kings as well as to other people. As far as individuals go, if we're following Christ, we will not praise the wicked. It's amazing how much we are, I don't know what, how much we allow ourselves to admire people who are in their private lives wicked. And it's something of a barometer of our closeness to God and of our love for God, that if we feel toward wicked people the way He does. And while He loves the world and sent His Son to die for them, He hates wickedness. And there are certain kinds of people that God is wrathful toward. And those are the kind of people we should feel the same way about. We should feel as God does about people. And we should contend with wicked people instead of praising them or admiring them or linking together with them in any way. It says, evil men, verse 5, do not understand judgment. But they that seek the Lord understand all things. Evil men don't understand judgment. The judgment of God seems to them like an unfair thing, like a cruel thing. They don't understand it. But people who are seeking God, people who are disposed to find God themselves and want Him, they can understand judgment. They understand everything. We can skip a few verses here. Verse 8 says, he that by usury... Now, usury means charging interest. In modern English, usury means charging interest that's too high or that's unreasonably high. Usury today means exorbitant interest. But in biblical times, usury simply meant any interest. The Jews under the law were permitted to charge interest of strangers, but not of their brothers, not of the Jews. And of course, we have relationship in the body of Christ, even as they did among the Jews, that we should never charge any interest to brothers. In fact, Jesus said we should lend to those who ask, and we should expect nothing in return. Now, whether he just meant nothing in excess of what was borrowed, like no usury, no interest, or whether he meant we shouldn't even expect to receive back the thing that was borrowed. In any case, it's clear that we can't charge interest. However, interest was permitted to be charged of outsiders. But here we find interest is just spoken of in principle as something that is compared with unjust gain. God essentially has cursed the earth and made it necessary for man to work for a living. That's part of the curse. It's not desirable. We all hate it. But it's something that Adam brought upon us, and because of that, we all live under it. And there are many people who try to get out from under the curse. And the rich sometimes manage to do that a little bit, but it's called unjust. What they do is put out their money for interest, and they live off interest, and they don't have to work. And yet the Bible doesn't see that as something that's a just way of making a living. It's not an honest living. Now, in America, it's considered honest. In fact, that's almost every American's dream, is to eventually have enough money in the bank that they can just live off the interest. All you need is to put $500,000 in the bank, and you can live off the interest for the rest of your life and never even touch the principal. But that's not considered just living. Paul said those who will not work should not eat. He didn't say those who can't supply their own food should not eat. He said those who don't work should not eat. Some people may be able to supply their own food without working, but they don't qualify. God wants people to work. And in fact, Jesus, or it was Paul, I guess, who on several occasions said that people should study to be quiet, to work with their hands, to earn money, to give to those who have need, and so forth. So work is something Christians should be doing their share of. But usury, charging interest, and unjust gain, it says a person who increases his substance by those means, he shall gather it for those who will pity the poor, meaning that God will turn this around to the point where this person will lose what he's got, and it'll be handed over to someone who will give it to the poor. How God brings that about in every case is not given to us. But eventually, it'll be the merciful who reap all the revenues of the earth and give to the poor. Verse 11 is interesting because it reminds us of Jesus and the Pharisees. It says, "The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that has understanding searches him out." Jesus was poor, but had understanding, and he searched out the Pharisees and exposed them. They were wise in their own conceit, but he made them very uncomfortable by exposing them and shining light upon them. Verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." The thing we most are likely to do by nature is to hide our sins, cover our sins. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, found themselves to be naked. And their very nakedness was the evidence that was visible to all that they had sinned. Therefore, they sought to cover it by making aprons of fig leaves to cover their nakedness, hoping to cover up their sinfulness. But it didn't work, and they didn't prosper, as you know. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the story of Saul, who did not obey Samuel. He went out and he didn't slay all the Amalekites. Instead, he brought back the best sheep and so forth to offer it as a sacrifice. And when Samuel confronted him about it, he would not confess that it was wrong what he'd done. He made all kinds of excuses. You might remember that story. Over in Psalm chapter 32, we saw his own testimony about how he did not prosper when he concealed his sin. In Psalm 32, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now, you see, he says, when I was keeping silence, when I didn't confess my sin, he says, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, and my moisture dried up, and God's hand was heavy upon me and all. And so that's what it means when it says that those who cover their sins shall not prosper. The release from those heavy judgments comes, and the physical pining and the emotional pining comes when we confess our sins. Um, Verse 20 says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. That is, a person who's eager to be rich will not avoid doing things that are wrong. Because usually, riches come slowly. If God blesses a person with riches, it's usually just by his own hard labor. But a person who's eager to be rich and is driven by a desire to be rich is likely to get involved in things that will help him to get rich quick, but which are not honest, and he will lose his innocence. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says that those who want to be rich fall into many deceitful and hurtful lusts, which drown men's souls in destruction and perdition. That's 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But they that want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after it, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee from the love of money. Because the person who is making haste to be rich shall not be innocent. They will get involved in things that are not right. Further on this subject of riches, verse 21, to have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread that man will transgress. Now, respect of persons here means to show more respect to the rich than to the poor. We know that because James chapter 2 says to the people, to the Christians of his time, let me show you what he says there. In James chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But of respect to persons you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. Now, here it's plain that when respect of persons is showing respect to the rich, thinking of rich people as being more respectable than poor people. As almost every society has that value system and thinks that way. But it says here, in verse 21, to have respect of persons is not good, for that person, meaning the rich person that you're respecting, will transgress against the laws of God for the slightest profit, even for a piece of bread. The person who is rich is usually a person who is also corrupt, and he's rich because he's done everything he can, even transgressing the laws of God, to get his money. And he's not innocent. And he will transgress the piece of bread. And he's certainly not the kind of person to honor or respect. Verse 22. He that hasteth to be rich has an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Okay, verse 23. He that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. That's because the rebuker will point out the faults of a person when they need to be pointed out. And that person, if he corrects them, will no doubt save himself from many sorrows, perhaps even save himself from hell. And therefore, that rebuker will be seen as a friend. It's the wounds of a friend again. But the man who flatters with the lips because he's afraid to offend someone, he doesn't want to endanger his friendship. He doesn't have a friendship worth endangering or worth preserving. Because it's a friendship that will let a person go the wrong way into destruction without risking their disapproval of rebuking them. It's not a good friend who does that. Afterwards, when everything's all come out, the man who rebukes me is the man I'm going to honor more than the man who flattered me. Okay. Verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, which would mean in the ways of God, according to the word, he shall be delivered. So you don't want to trust your heart, exactly. need to just walk in the ways that God says, even if your heart is calling out for something else in some cases. Let's go on through chapter 29 now. Then we'll take our break. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father. And he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet, or sets a trap for him. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in until afterwards. If a ruler hearkeneth to lies, all his servants are wicked. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteth both their eyes. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth. But the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and betrayeth it not. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Okay, if I can make a few comments on some of these verses. Verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The hardening of the neck refers to the stiffening of the neck and not bowing. When a person is supposed to bow and say, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing, or to bow before God, and God reproves him again and again and again, but he doesn't bow. He stiffens his neck harder and harder. The time will come when he says, God's going to have to just break that neck. He hardens it, and then it'll be destroyed. Now, the more you're reproved, and the more you don't submit to reproof, if it's good reproof, then the more stiff a neck will become. It's the same concept as hardening the heart. And when the destruction finally comes, it'll be without remedy. It'll be final. There won't be any recovery from it. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Again, reference to rulers. When the wicked bears rule, the people mourn. Quite a few things about those things. Verse 4 also says some things about the king. The king by judgment establishes the land, but he that receives gifts or bribes overthrows it. The man who takes bribes, who's in public office, obviously is not seeking to establish his country. He's trying to establish himself. And he's not going to do the thing that he knows is right. He's going to do the thing that will enrich him. And there's other references to kings in this chapter. there's a place that talks about, let's see if I can find it real quickly here. Well, where's the part about the king who shows mercy to the poor? Verse 14, the king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. And over in verse 26, it says, many seek the ruler's favor. Now, what that means is that if a man's in authority, whether he's the ruler of a country or the ruler of a company, that is, of a business, or whether he's the head of a church or any other thing like that, there's always those people who want to kiss up and get the favor of the man in authority. And in the government, to get the favor of government officials requires sometimes a lot of unjust things to be done. It's saying that it says every man's judgment's going to come from the Lord, so it's not smart to seek the favor of a king if that requires you to come under the judgment of God in a negative way. If, in other words, if it requires that you sin to do so. Going back to verse 5, it says, a man flatters his neighbor, spreads a net for his feet. Another reference to the preference of rebuke over flattery. Flattery traps people in one or two ways it could be meant. It may mean that, look out, if someone's flattering you, they're trying to draw you into a trap. Or it may mean that the flattery itself is a trap, that it'll trap you into pride. If you receive flattery, you'll get egotistical, and that's a trap itself. But it also might mean you're being drawn in by a con artist who set a trap for you and is trying to draw you into it by the bait of flattery. Verse 7, the righteous person considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked don't even want to know about what's happening to the poor. That needs no comment, but needs emphasis. Verse 12 is interesting. If a ruler listens to lies, all his servants are wicked. What that's saying is that the moral state of a country is passed down from the top. And not only of a country, but of a family or of a race or anything. When Adam fell, you remember before he fell, he had dominion over the whole planet. When he fell, the whole planet fell with him. Even though the animals didn't do any sin, and the trees and the fields didn't do any sin, yet curses came upon the whole creation because he was the ruler. And when he fell, it corrupted everything under him. If a father of a family is corrupt, it will affect his whole family negatively. If a king is corrupt, it will affect the whole country. All his servants will be wicked. So that's just showing how that moral conditions are sometimes filtered down from the top, from the person in the highest place of authority. Verse 18, where there's no vision, the people perish. It's not certain what's being said here, except it does say that he that keeps the law, happy is he. It seems to be the law is related to the vision, because these are parallel clauses. They're actually contrasting clauses. The person without vision perishes, but the person who keeps the law is happy. Now we know from 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says, in the days when Samuel was a child, there were no prophets around except him, and it says there was no open vision, meaning that there was no one giving the word of God. And so the vision here, we sometimes use this verse in different ways, but basically this vision refers to revelation from God. If God hasn't spoken, people are going to perish. But where God has given his law, he's given his word, the people are happy. A lot of these other verses resemble verses that were earlier covered in other parts. Again, verse 24 emphasizes choosing the right friends and the right company. Whoso is partner with a thief, it's his own soul. He hears cursing but doesn't betray it or doesn't rebuke it. A man who wants to make friendship with the world is going to have to hold his peace about a lot of things he shouldn't hold his peace about. And that's due to the fear of man. That's in verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare. If you make friends with people in the world and you value their friendship and you value their opinion of you and you want their respect and their love, then you fear them. You won't speak up plainly when you need to speak up plainly against what they're doing. And you are trapped. It brings a snare to you. You're not able to speak your mind, really. You're basically trapped by your fear of them and by your desire to keep to be their partner, as it says here. He that is a partner with a thief. Now, a thief, of course, you could change that for almost any sinful type of person. In fact, in verse 27, it says, an unjust man is an abomination to a just person. And the same is true in reverse. He that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. That is, if a person is really upright, then wicked people won't like you. You'll be an abomination to them. If wicked people really like to be around you all the time and choose you as a friend, and yet they don't want to repent and they're not interested in changing their ways, then maybe you're not all that upright as you think. Because Jesus, of course, had sinners who were attracted to him, but there were sinners who were looking for help. There were sinners who were hoping to be changed. They were looking for the kingdom. They were people who were repenting. And so we have to realize that if sinners just like to continue in their sins and happen to get along well with us too, maybe we're not speaking out as we ought to. Maybe we're not being as upright in our relationships as we need to be. Because an unjust man is an abomination to a just person. If I'm just, then unjust people will be an abomination to me. I'm upset around wicked people by their wicked deeds, like Lot was. It says in 2 Peter that Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, the people in Sodom. Many times I think we don't vex our souls as much as Lot did, and yet we don't consider him an extremely righteous man, as we read the story in Genesis. And yet there are many unlawful deeds around us.